Well, last Sunday, we heard from James that we ought to, as we read in James 1, verses 2 and through to 4, we can go there to begin with. Hebrews, there it is. James 1. I just turned there, but I have it in my notes as well, but I turned there so that if I have time to find it, you probably do too. So here we are in James 1, beginning at verse 2, after the greetings, of course. And he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And I proposed to you last Sunday, as James proposes to us, the Christian does not have to be a victim of his circumstance. Contrary, absolutely not. But he can have victory even in times of trial and testing. Oh, there's victory. It is not a time of defeat. It's a time of testing and ultimately victory in Jesus. And in an attempt to illustrate these truths, I shared stories of dirty birds and down-and-out donkeys, of sugar-deprived children and gold-crazy prospectors. Yeah, that was a different sermon. Today I will share another example, and perhaps the best example, of suffering, patience, endurance, and long-suffering found in God's Word. And it is found at the conclusion of James's letter, this example. But first, let's pray. God, indeed, that I would be an effective messenger of your Word. And indeed, this church family, each one of us, would have ears to hear and hearts to receive what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. And I do not claim to know all the answers, but I know the one who knows all the answers, and I do believe that your word is speaking to us through this wonderful example. Pray your blessing in your presence, and that you would oversee all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. James says in chapter 5, so we're already at James, let's go there. Chapter 5, the end of James, and reading from verse 10. I've got a feeling this is the example of suffering, of trials, of patience, because it says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience." This is not a leap. This is for sure right. I got this one right. This is what he's saying. This is the example he uses, and what an example it is. "As an example," he says, James says, "brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." And the one he specifically mentions now. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and how have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Well, it must be interesting, must be important that we see the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Not the trial itself. The trial was something. But he's saying, look at the outcome. Not look at the trial. Not even look at the man, but look at the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That is James 5, verses 10 and 11. So we see the beginning and the end. He's talking about enduring trials and all of this. And then he says, and as an example, and in my best example for you is Job. So here we have it in James. I mean, he is bang on. This guy is very easy to understand, very clear. Read James. It's just 5 chapters, and it's loaded. It is absolutely loaded with solid teaching for you. Job is a historical person. This isn't a fictional character used to illustrate. This is not some sort of just a story for our benefit. This was a man who lived. Job is a historical person who lived around the time of Abraham. When we first meet Job in the scriptures, he's healthy, wealthy, blessed, and highly favored. Amen. I'll take it. I want to be that. Oh, maybe not. Hold on. He walked with God blamelessly, and he deeply cared about his 10 children. We see that, and especially he cared about their spiritual welfare. we read that in the book of Job. In fact, good place to go now at this point. We should go back and read Job before Psalms. Find it. I find it. You find it. We all find it together. Yes, and we can go to Job verse 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Yes, and here it is. It's on page 779. All righty. And Job chapter 1, verse 1. And it almost sounds like it could be put to song with a little mandolin. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blessed and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of the men of the East. He was the greatest of the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So they're grown-up children. They each had a house, and they had parties with each other, each one on his day, which is his turn. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. Now there's Job at the beginning of the story. And the author of this text plainly states that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, the author of this book shares with us Job's net worth statement. That is odd. He had this many sheep and this many camels and this many, donkeys, yes. And that's an odd thing. His net worth statement is clearly laid out. But he's not by any means so terribly wealthy. I'm sure there were people that had more donkeys and more sheep and more camels or oxen or whatever. But he's not the wealthiest nor is he the most powerful. He doesn't say any is a king or a ruler. He doesn't say that. Job's greatest greatness, I believe, consisted of his moral and spiritual qualities. This was Job. He was a God-fearing man. That's what made him great. A man of spiritual quality. Job, now up in years, we can assume that because he has adult children. All 10 have grown up, have their own places. That's kind of nice. They're out of the house, yay. And they are all, you know, doing their own thing. And they are actually, thank goodness, they're close after, you know, your kids move out. And they are still getting together for, well, it would be the equivalent of us getting together for each, maybe for Thanksgiving and for Christmas and for Easter. That's what it would suggest here, that with each event, it would take a turn hosting that event, that big shindig, that big dinner, the spread at one another's homes. This is nice. This is a great family, a solid family. And he was a great man, a great father, this Job. He and his wife had raised 10 children, and faithful Job rightly served as the priest of his family. That's what we see here, because every at the end of the cycle of the festivals, he would offer sacrifices on each of the children's behalf. He would pray for them. And he did this consistently, continually. This isn't something he was on again, off again. He was a solid man of God. He was called to be the spiritual head of his family, and he was, as every man is called to be the spiritual head of the family. Amen? Hey, men, say amen. Thank you, men. All right. While we know that God is no respecter of men, that's what Scripture tells us, God is no respecter of men, which is to say, our Heavenly Father does not play favorites. He does not have a favorite son or daughter, but he certainly pays the highest tribute to the character of Job. Listen what we see here. In Job 1 verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth.'" There's no one like him on the earth. Wow. Blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That is Job. At this point, we are witness to a conversation in heaven, a conversation between God and Satan, where Satan, the accuser of the brethren, you'll never guess what he does. He accuses, because that's his nature. That's his language. Satan accuses Job of hypocrisy, or at least shallow faith. And God is accused of propping him up by placing a hedge of protection, if you will, around him and his family. He accuses God and Job. Satan is given permission to take everything from Job, everything, including the lives of his children. But Job remains faithful. Satan still accuses God and Job, and because of God's confidence and patience, and he knows Job. He knows the beginning and the end. Satan is actually permitted to afflict Job's body, except do not take his life. To the very nth degree, if Satan has permission to abuse Job as far as he wishes, but not to take his life, you know he's going to go far with that. And poor Job, I mean, my goodness, what suffering he endured at the hand of Satan. Remember, God is not a tempter of men. He shall not say, God has tempted me, for God is not a tempter of men. But he does allow testing at times, and it is for us. It's not against us. Although, sometimes difficult. If it wasn't difficult, it wouldn't be much of a test, though, would it? It'd be like saying, if you can't understand God, he's not worth understanding. If we could clearly understand and define God, he wouldn't be much of a God. He's more than that. He's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond words. God is no tempter of man. The real ignorant one in the story is not Job, and it's certainly not even his three friends, so-called as they are. The really ignorant one is Satan. He will not and cannot understand goodness. He can't see it. He doesn't want to see it. He is both blind and the blinder of all who will listen to him. If you buy into his lies, you have been gravely, gravely deceived. His way is the way of darkness and deception. And Jesus said, when he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, hearing that reminds me, when I hear somebody with a foul mouth, it still does. It's really hard for me to listen to. And sometimes I have to stop them and say, would you mind? This is really hard. You're kind of polluting my ear space. And it's difficult. But sometimes I have to bite my tongue because I have to remember they are speaking their native language. In fact, that is the case. Before I became a Christian, I had a most foul mouth. I could string pearls of slander and garbage words together. I could hardly say anything and say strings of words that were just profanity. And there was hardly any sense in it all. But that's what I did. Oh, I could do them as well as anyone. You can imagine. I was speaking my native language. That was the tongue I had chosen for myself. And likewise, Satan, he is a liar, and he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's also a murderer. We know that. His goal is your soul's everlasting torment in hell. That's his goal. That's his target. That's his aim. That's all he ever wanted. We know, as Peter tells us, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whomever he can devour. He wants to shred you and devour. And where is he? Did you notice, if you've read Job, and I hope you have because you're Bereans and you read God's Word, you get into the Scriptures daily, and so you have read that at the end of chapter 2, we don't hear from Satan ever again in these Scriptures. He's there at the beginning making accusations, and then he just sort of leaves it to be. He's done. He just got the ball rolling. But the accusing isn't finished. See, where Satan leaves off, Job's three friends pick up. Isn't that sad? Satan's finished accusing. Done. Just covered that Job with all kinds of cursing and trouble and woe and doom and horrible, horrible situation. And then he walks away. He slithers away, if you ask me. And then Job's three friends say, "We got this. We got this. Job, we're here to comfort you with accusations. Clearly, you have sinned, because that's how it is. If you are good, God blesses. And if you are wicked or evil or sinful, God curses." This is their narrow-minded view of things. Listen to the book Revelation chapter 12. No need to go there, but this is something of Satan. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" There's the end. Satan. If you're wondering what happened to him after he left Job, this is what's going to happen to him. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." His time is short. That's good news for we as believers, for we who know Christ as our Savior. That's great news. But for those who have not yet come to know Christ as Lord, this is not good. If his time is short, you've heard the saying, friends don't let friends drive drunk. How about this? Friends don't let friends go to hell. Chew on that. We who are in Christ, who love not the world nor the things in it, but who love the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, there is sure and certain victory for us. We will face suffering for a season, and it may be a terrible suffering and a long season. But we will not face it without this assurance. The Lord knows those who are his. He watches over you, will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God knows you. God knows you and loves you. He knows your heart. And he's working for you. God is the one who formed you and who planned for you to be here. He chose you, he redeemed you, he sent Jesus to die for you, because he wants you, he cherishes you. As I said before, we don't hear another word from Satan, but we sure do hear from Job's friends. They are more than willing to take up the call of accuser, and now he has three. But the words of Job through all of this: "My advocate is in heaven. I know that my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." How about that? I believe that he is saying there is an eternity. No, I could die here. And though he slay me, yet after that, I will still serve him. Job even had an idea of heaven. He had an idea of eternity. He sensed that even then. Praise God. He knew it wouldn't be over with death even. It would not be over. The trial would be over, but his joy in the Lord would be multiplied, amplified. Thank you, Jesus. So here we have his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We discover that once they are through blaming Job, that there is at least one more, young Elihu. He steps up to the plate and says, "I'll take a swing or two." I like what Job has to say about his so-called friends, and I'm going to read it from the Expanded Bible. Basically, it's taking God's word, and then kind of amplifies it a little. Everything in God's word is still there, but with maybe a little more detail for you. "But you smear me with lies. A good doctor would smear their patient with a healing salve, a lotion. You are worthless doctors, all of you. I wish you would just stop talking. In fact, it's such a strong word. He says, I wish you would just shut up. Then you would really be wise. Then you would be really wise. If you just shut up, you would look smarter than you actually are here. Because here in Proverbs, we read, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. I think that's what Job is saying here. Look, if you just zip it, you know. Proverbs go on to say, when he closes his lips, he's actually considered prudent. Enough said on that. We know Job's friends are wrong. Of course they're wrong. God said so, and we can see that it is so. Were they men who believed in God? Of course they were. Were they men who sought God? Of course. They walked with God. They had a faith of sorts, but they just had this wrong. It would be like your Christian brother getting it wrong. That could happen. That does happen. Many a church has struggled through all kinds of hurt over Christian brothers getting it wrong. We know that they believed God because at the end of the story, God tells them what to do, to offer sacrifices and go to Job, and they do exactly that. They are obedient to God at the end of this thing, absolutely. They just want Job to be better. And they were so horrified at we read at the beginning that they were just so struck at his condition. When they came and saw Job, they sat with him for hours before they even said anything. They were just aghast. They were lost for words. They didn't know what to say at first. If only they'd stayed quiet, that would have been better, I guess. And every time Job claimed to be innocent or said things about God's justice not being carried out fairly upon him, they were aghast and rebuked him for his language. Then they would tear into him again and again, telling him that God would never bring this upon anyone unless that person was a wicked sinner. So Job, you must be a wicked sinner. Admit it. That's basically what they're saying. If you would just admit it and repent of your wickedness, then maybe God would relent. That's what they believed. Which brings to mind John chapter 9. New Testament story. Here in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they pass by a beggar who was blind from birth. And what happens when the apostles see this blind man? What do they say? They say, who's to blame? Jesus, who's to blame? This man, blind from birth, was it his sin or was it his parents? Now be reasonable. It can't be his sin. If he was blind from birth, did he sin in the womb? Of course not. So it must be the parents' fault. We've got it figured out, Jesus. That must be the answer. Their reasoning is not unlike that of Job's three friends. Who's responsible for this? He wouldn't be in this condition if it wasn't for his sin, or perhaps the sin of his parents. It must be the parents' fault. And Jesus tells him, it was neither this man nor his parents who sinned that he is blind. It's nobody's fault. He's blind. He's just blind. But this is so the work of God might be displayed in his life. He's blind. Does it have to be someone's fault? But God uses it to his glory. What a thing. What a teaching moment. And I can hear Jesus' words, judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured on you. There is clearly a time for rebuking, exhorting, and correcting. I mean, if you are placed in an authority situation, you have an accountability partner, you need to ask them those hard questions. You need to be blunt and rebuke where rebuking is necessary. You need to correct where you believe there's correction necessary. There needs to be an honest give and take in that context. Of course, there is a time for that, but not when you don't know the person's whole story. You don't know why. Sometimes why is powerful. I mean, you can see what. You see what they're doing, but why are they doing it? There's more to it. Always there's more to it. The story is bigger than just what is before your eyes. I shared this illustration before a couple of years, but I'm going to share it again. You may have forgotten. You'll appreciate it nonetheless. And those of you who have never heard it, there's a father and his children. They're going to board a Greyhound bus. Actually, everybody's on the bus already. The bus is ready to go. There's just a few empty seats left. And you know, this bus was supposed to have left it at 10 p.m. And it's going to be an all-nighter. I really wish we could get this thing moving. And I'd like to, everybody just settle down and have a nice sleep on the bus. But we're waiting, and now it's 5 past. We should have left. And people are getting a little antsy and grumbling and so on. And for whatever reason, the bus driver has chosen to hold the bus. And then, of all people, a father and three kids, three rambunctious kids, three hyper, noisy, energetic kids. It's 10 at night. And here's his father and the three kids. They hop on that bus, and the father just goes and he slinks into his seat and looks out the window. And the kids are just terrorizing the bus and everyone on it. And the bus pulls away, and all these kids that you think they're going to settle down, though, right? They're going to settle down. But no, it seems like they're getting worse. They're getting worse, and they're running about, and they stepped on your feet. And then one of them bumped your elbow, and you're actually leaning out a little because this is my space. This is my seat, if you don't mind. And it's like that for quite a while, and you can see everybody on that bus is getting upset. And they're looking at each other, just, you should say something. And to the one sitting next to that father, somebody, who here has got the nerve to say something to this man? For certainly he needs to be spoken to. And finally, some brave soul decides to say to the man, maybe right behind me, says, sir, will you do something with your children, for Pete's sake? Everybody in the bus is upset. Could you not? And the gentleman says, I'm sorry. I'm terribly sorry. You see, we just came from the hospital. Their mother, my wife, has passed away. And then he just out the window again. How do you feel? You were ready to, I don't know what, to this fellow and his children. Throw him off the bus. Under the bus, perhaps. And all of a sudden, everything's changed. In a moment, everything has changed. The spirit on that bus is just completely, that anger and that riled up spirit has completely been deflated in an instant with a little bit of why. All of a sudden, you have such compassion for this man, and you want to hug those kids. Why? It was the why. It's a little more information, please. Judge not, lest you be judged. Beginning at chapter 38 of Job, God speaks out of the whirlwind and the storm. It's an awesome display of God in Job 38. You can just imagine, God is speaking. And these five men, Job in his state, he's kind of laying there. I don't even think he can stand up anymore. He's laying there, and it says he has taken a shard of a clay pot, and he's scraping it. The sores and blisters on his body for relief. And it's just sickening. The stench of this man. And he's just, you can barely look at him. It's just, so horrific what has happened to this man. This greatest man in all the East. And God says, in all the world. And there he is. And then God speaks out of this whirlwind. And he says, Job, when you know enough to run the universe, I'll answer your questions. Were you there when I put the stars into the heavens? Were you there when I created the oceans? Were you there when I spoke it all into being? And Job doesn't dare answer. And he certainly doesn't go, yeah, but. Yeah, but God, you should, look, come on. Yeah, but. No, Job is absolutely silent. God asks, who darkens my counsel without understanding? He's saying, who is casting aspersions on my conduct? I don't know what you think about all God says to Job, but one thing's sure, Job's impressed. And he completely submits. In fact, he says, I take it back. I take it all back, Lord. I know everything I said, unsaid. He repents of his attitude toward God's justice, and God knew he would. God knew Job's heart and believed in Job's loyalty, and he never answers any of Job's questions. All those questions as to why, God never answers a single one of them. But he meets Job's need. Yvonne Downey is a dear sister in the Lord. She and her husband have been in ministry for many years, and she's battling cancer. And she puts little posts out there for all of us pastors. And this, the other day as I'm preparing this sermon, it just pops up on my screen. Life is not always easy. And this is from her. And she just writes, Jesus gave us two commandments. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. And secondly, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear and be faithful. This is for the trial. She is going through cancer treatments and wow, what a lady. I mean, her faith is growing through this trial. I don't hear her saying why. She's she is just pleading Christ. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. That's what she wrote from God's word. And God sides with Job, chapter 42. It's just great. I just love the end of this. And James does say, and look at what God does. Look at the outcome of the story. That's what James told us to do. Let's do that. And then in chapter 42, God sides with Job. Job is vindicated, and even his words are defended by God to his friends. And God says to them, you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. Wow. I mean, God said, Job, you got it right. You got it right. Yeah, and in the midst of suffering, I don't really blame you for saying, you know, why God? I mean, who hasn't? God can handle that. He just doesn't like to be misrepresented. Really doesn't like to be misrepresented. Really doesn't like that people would judge and say, this is God's judgment on your life. No. God sides with him. And God says this twice. At the end of verse 7 and verse 8, God says, as my servant Job has. As my servant Job has. I mean, he speaks well of him, even after the trial. Wow. Then God has Job pray for his friends. What a thing. Okay, they have pounded you into the ground for days with their accusations and judgment and cruel words, and they have been pathetic friends. But would you pray for them, Job? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Love those who persecute you. Boy, I hear Jesus in this again and again through the story of Job. I hear Jesus. And my servant Job will pray for you. That's what God wants you to do. Someone wrongly judges you. Someone says cruel words to you. Maybe they jab you hard on Facebook for all the world to see. And you just want to fire back. Pray for them. Turn off the laptop, the iPad, the whatever it is, and pray for them. Pray for them because I see that God releases a blessing in Job's obedience. Job willingly obeys God, prays for them. God cannot release blessing into an angry, vengeful, unforgiving heart. Of course not. How could he? And it's not that if you pray, then he must. It's just, it releases God to do what he wants to do. And I think sometimes we withhold blessings because our inability to let go of our unforgiveness, our revenge fantasies, our, hate. Oh, praise God that in the act of praying for his friends, we see an outcome in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Says it just like that. Not before, but after he prayed for his friends, God was able to release the blessing. It was like, it's all right there, and all I got to do is just pull the string, and it'll all fall down. I don't mean we pull the string. God does it. God's just, it's just, there it is. Would you do as I've called you to do? Would you pray for those who persecute? Will you love your enemy? Because there is a blessing just brimming and ready and to burst over and pour into your life if you would just obey. The Lord restored Job's fortunes when he prayed. God cannot bless an unforgiving heart, but oh, he can fill a heart that is filled with love. Then, and this I love it. I just love it in verse 42. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And we see it at the beginning. Remember that snapshot of his net worth statement, if you will? It said, and Job had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 1,000 oxen and 500 female donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and numerous servants. I think it's funny that they're all rounded off numbers. Job was OCD. He just, no, I will have 7,000 until I can have 8,000. That's just how it's going to be. And after the testing, though, that 7,000 sheep is now 14,000 sheep. And 3,000 camels is now 6,000 camels. 1,000 oxen, 2,000. And 500 donkeys is 1,000 donkeys. Interesting. It would seem God blesses in the material. It's okay. God says he blessed him twice as much. God is doubly good. God is good. God is good. Interesting note, though. In Job 42, it says of these 3 daughters, in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. That is so cool. Interesting note, only the daughters are named. When we read at the end of the text, the end of this story, it says, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and then it lists the names of the 3 daughters. And it also speaks of them receiving an inheritance among their brothers, which was unheard of. This would suggest unusual favor. There's a lot of interesting things going on here. That's for another study, though. I found a little bit of poetry that describes the 3 daughters. He called the one Jemima. I thought that's interesting. We had pancakes today. And one he called Mrs. Buttersworth. No, he didn't. I'm just kidding. But he did call the one Jemima. But it is the word Jemima in their language in the day meant day. Beautiful day. What a thing. Because her beauty was as of the day. The other he called Keziah because she was precious like fragrant cassia. And another he called Karin Hapach because great was the brightness of the glory of her countenance as an emerald. Wow. That's nice. That's nice. After his restoration, Job lived 140 years. Now, it's easy to do the math here. If he had 1,000 sheep and then had 2,000, or 500 donkeys and then he had 1,000 donkeys, and so it's double each time, and they go to the trouble of saying, and by the way, he lived 140 years. I don't think it's much of a limb to go out on and suggest he was 70 when this all began. He had grown-up children. All 10 kids were grown up, had their own lives, and so on. They were doing as they were doing. And it does say even then that he was an older man, 70 years old. Not that old, right, Murray? But old enough. So 70 years old. And he lived 140 more years. Can I get an amen from that, Murray? There you go. And a couple of his friends agreed too. And so we can speculate and logically that he lived 140 more years, that would make him 210. And Job died an old man and full of days, we read in Job 42:17. But there's something else, and it must have caught your attention. He had twice as many sheep, and twice as many donkeys, and twice as many, I don't know, what did he have, oxen? And he had twice as many this, and he lived twice as many more years. The sons and daughters. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. You and I both know you can't replace your children. The ones that go can never be returned. They will never be back here. We will go to them. But they will never be back here. And if somebody says, oh, well, God has blessed you with another child to replace them. No, don't ever say that. No. Each one is individual. Each one is precious and perfect and is not a replica of the previous or some sort of a reincarnation of the first. Oh, heavens, no. Because that one still lives. The one that has gone before. Judy and I, we experienced numerous and too many to mention miscarriages. We're going to have a lot of kids in heaven. A lot. Praise God. And I didn't have to put them through college either. So, I make a little bit light of that. But praise God that to be absent here is to be present there. Eternity begins at the being born of a baby, of a child. And we know that at the age of decision that we as humans, we have that choice to make. But for those prior to it, well, they're with the Lord. And we know that these 7 sons and 3 daughters, they went up before Job. And Job knows that. And God says so because God did actually double his children. He had 7 sons, now he has 14. I said double, not times 10. He had 7 sons the first go round, and the Lord took them home. And he had 7 more. And he had 3 daughters the first go round. And the Lord took them home. And he had 3 more. And when Job goes to glory, he will have 20 children there to receive them if they've gone before. But they will meet him. God did double it. I think that is especially comforting. See, God blessed him monetarily, and that was good. And God blessed him with great health for the rest of his life. Obviously, 140 years more he lived, and he was healthy and well. And it says he saw 4 generations before him, his sons' sons, and to 4 generations. Praise the Lord. What a thing. But the best thing is that God says, those who have gone before are not gone. They are waiting for you. They're already with me. They are secure in Christ. That, I believe, is the best blessing of all. Oxen will be oxen. Sheep will be sheep. And donkeys will be donkeys. But your kids and those who we have said goodbye to in this world, it's a farewell. But we will see again. And that, to me, is the best thing of all in the blessing. It is proof of a future physical resurrection to life that we all look forward to. Amen? Amen. God is good. In fact, God is doubly good. He is so good. Oh, so good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth in your holy word and the story of Job and how I just love that James had us look back and consider the outcome of that life poured out for you. And to consider that the outcome, that as you worked out your blessing in Job's life, yeah, you blessed him with life, but you blessed him so much more with eternal life. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. And if be anyone here today who has not made that conscious decision to receive you as Lord, if there be anyone today, I pray that before their eyes close, before they let sleep come to them as they lay down tonight, I pray that they would invite you to be Lord of their life. It is simple like that. Dear Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be Lord of my life. Lord, I pray it be so, that they would remember to do that. In fact, they would be anxious and excited to do that. And meanwhile, for we who are the brethren, we just are so glad that through every trial you are with us, and you never leave us, you never forsake us, and you will not let our feet stumble, and you will keep us until that day. We pray that in Jesus' name, and we all said, amen. Amen. We're going to close in singing number 328, and if